This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. 2 Kings, chapters 1 through 3, under the title, Elisha Succeeds Elijah. Now, 2 Kings is going to cover the period of 872 through 560 B.C., a good chunk of time. It's going to focus in on the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel and also the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of that idolatry, serving other gods, so-called, they're going to end up in captivity. Israel is going to fail and fall into the hands of Assyria, modern-day Iraq, around 722 B.C., actually on that year. And then Judah is going to fall to Babylon, and that's going to be in 586 B.C. We're going to see today that God is using two mighty men in Israel, in the northern kingdom. With all the idolatry and all the darkness, God always has his man, his woman, even his child there to serve. And we're going to see now the transfer of anointing, the transfer of power, from one great prophet, Elijah, to his successor, the young man he has raised up in the ministry, Elisha. We're going to see, first of all, in chapter 1, how Elijah administers the judgment of God. Secondly, how Elijah ascends into heaven without dying, just as taken away by God. And then thirdly, how God is going to defeat the nation of Moab. As always, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we handle the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your Word. Help us to understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings, as we find God working through Elijah to bring judgment on the wicked king Ahaziah. He's the son of the wicked king Ahab and the mother Jezebel. We're going to see how he's injured from a fall. And instead of going to God, he goes to the god of his parents, Baal Zebub. Just one of the many names. The word Baal means Lord, and they had many lords of different areas, but they were idols and they worshipped these idols. And Baal was supposed to be a god of fertility, a god of rain, and you went to him for crops, for children, and God is going to show that he and he alone is God. Think about the fact that while we don't have idols set up today necessarily like this, we do have idols in our own hearts. Remember, idolatry really means to put something or someone in the place of God. And the best barometer of that and the best indicator of that is there anything keeping me from giving God my all and my everything? And if so, that becomes my idol. It can be myself. It can be somebody else. It can be a possession. It can be an addiction. But God hates idolatry. He wants to be first, foremost, and everything in our lives. So this still applies to us today. And beginning now in verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now that's going to come back in chapter 3 to be an important subject. Moab was the nation across the river Jordan on the eastern side, and Ahaziah's grandfather, Omri, had imposed rule over Moab, and tremendous amount of resources had to be paid as tribute, sheep and what have you. And Moab got tired of paying it, and they just rebelled, and Ahaziah really couldn't do much about it. He was too weak. Verse 2, he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. He was injured, and he must have hurt himself pretty badly. Fell probably right to the ground. And he sent messengers and said, "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." So here he is, the god, the king of Israel. He is sending messengers into the area of the Philistines, and he wants to find out about whether this god Baal Zebub is going to heal him or not. But the angel of the Lord, look at verse 3. When you see angel of the Lord, usually that refers to Jesus Christ. Now we're talking here 852 years before Jesus is here on earth ministering. Remember now, he has always existed as the Son of God, and he appears many times in the Old Testament, and usually before very important events. So here's the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and he speaks to his prophet, Elijah the Tishbite. And he says, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" So God is angry. Why are you going to a false god, a non-existent god, instead of coming to me? And that's a question I think he asks us. Every day that we're going to the world and the world system, and that can mean not only in terms of decisions, even as far as health. We don't preach against doctors and nurses and medication, but we do preach for going to God for his wisdom on how to proceed and his healing. And we always should go to God first. That even goes in business, in corporations. Now, we are to be obedient to government and obedient to our jobs, but we should always be going to God to find out how he wants things done. Because sometimes we're working for employers who are not doing things in a right way, and then we have the challenge to say, "God, how do I handle this in a moral way and yet an obedient way?" In any event, what are you doing going to another god? Good question for us to answer every day of our lives. Verse 4. Now here's the message that he's giving. Now remember, these messengers have left the king. They're going down to Ekron, and Elijah, at the word of God, intercepts them and says, "Guys, go back and tell the king, this is what the God of Israel says." So, is there no God in Ekron? Or is there no God in Israel that you're going back to Baal-zebub? "Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. So God has given his word. "You're wasting your time going to Baal-zebub. He doesn't exist anyway. I'm telling you, you're going to die." And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" He was surprised they came back so soon, because he expected them to take some time to go to see this Baal-zebub. Incidentally, Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the Flies. And isn't that kind of an ironic picture of the gods of our own making? Here is this great god, the god of all the flies. Couldn't even be the god of the lions or the hippopotamuses. And so when we think about our gods, and the gods that we make, the gods of our drugs and the drugs of our addictions, or the alcohol and whatever it is, how silly it all is, and how non-existent, and it doesn't help us, and it doesn't strengthen us. So the Lord of the Flies. And so why have you come back so soon? Verse 6, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So that's what the man said. Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So he didn't know, they didn't get a name from him. So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "Ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah was well known. He was a hairy fellow, and he wore a hairy garment, had a leather belt. The hairy part probably has not so much to do with the hair on his body as the fact that he would wear a typical prophet's garment of goat hair. Goat hair was very uncomfortable against your flesh, and the prophets would wear an uncomfortable garment to indicate, "I'm bringing a very uncomfortable message to you. Repent, or there will be serious consequences." Ah, so that's Elijah. Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to Elijah, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.'" So now the king wants to get Elijah to come to him to tell him this message face to face, and probably to punish him. So he sends this captain, this military man, with 50 men, and the men come to Elijah, and this is now becoming really a confrontation between God and Baal-zebub, because the king of Israel is worshiping Baal-zebub. The God of Israel says, you're going to die. And I think this king now is indicating, I'm going to deal with the prophet of God and punish him. So there's a confrontation going on here, not just between the king of Israel and Elijah, but the so-called God of Ekron and the living God of Israel. Man of God, the king has said, come down. Well, he's going to learn, you don't command the man of God. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Whoa! Just totally torched those men on the spot. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So this guy is even more forceful. You know, we represent the king, and I'm a military man. You get down here now. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So God is showing that he is the God of all, including the God of fire, and the Baal-zebub is no God at all. And it's also, I think, a good indication to us of how we should approach other people who are believers in God, because when God is in us and God is commissioning us, we need to treat each other carefully. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And we need to be aware of that as we are being critical of and dealing badly with other believers, especially leaders in churches and in the movements of God. One time my mother was getting critical of my dad, one time plus a million, but they were in the kitchen and dad was putting the dishes in the dish machine, and he was pretty well retired, and mother believed the old saying, I married you for better or for worse, but not for lunch, you know, and to have him around there, and he was kind of getting in the way, and she was getting critical, and she spoke to him about the dishwasher. Well, that's in every family. My wife and I have a discussion, too, about the correct way to load a dishwasher. I have the pulpit, so I'll tell you my way is correct. She will tell you that she disagrees, but in any event, then I tell her I've been around longer than dishwashers have been around, and that still doesn't convince her. But mother got convicted by God, and the Lord spoke to her heart and said, you know, I live inside of him, and he's mine. Why are you being critical of him? And so she apologized to God, and she apologized to Dad, and from that moment on, she did not harp and criticize. She might suggest and might even disagree, but she treated him as a man of God. He, of course, treated her as a woman of God as well. Well, in this case, we're seeing here that this command attitude with Elijah is not going to work. We've lost now 2 captains and 100 men. So now you're the third captain in verse 13. And the king says, now the other 2 troops haven't worked out too well. Now you go. Can you imagine how that captain was thinking? Oh, my Lord, let this cup pass from me. The other guys were burned up alive. So how does he handle it? Verse 13. He sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, it's the right attitude, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first 2 captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. So that's the right attitude to go not only to the man or woman of God, but really the right way to handle authority, to deal with anybody, even if they're not an authority. We tend to get very full of ourselves and have a sense of command, and we need to walk humbly and see ourselves more as servants. The first 2 captains and their men were having an attitude, we are over you, we have authority, you will do as we say. And then the third man got it right. He came as a servant. When I was in Vietnam as a captain, I learned about authority, and it was a great experience to be able to have people under you. And it was good and it was bad. Good because you learned authority. Bad because you began to take yourself seriously in your office, and a captain was over a lieutenant who was over on and on, but there were also people over the lieutenant, the captain. So when I came out of the Army and I took over the law office, and we grew to be the largest law office in Albany with about 65 employees, I brought some of that captain attitude with me. And, you know, my name's on the door kind of an attitude, and this is how you're going to do it. And then I found out that the civilians didn't appreciate that. And there were about 63 women and about 3 or 4 men, and I had to learn very quickly to pull it back, because that Army attitude, that command attitude, wasn't going to cut it in business. And as time has gone on, even more so, we have to treat each other as servants, and we can request, we can give directions and orders, but in love and in patience, always hearing the other person and putting yourself in the other person's shoes. So we have to all learn to tone it down and to take more of the servant attitude than the commander attitude, and this third fella has it right. Well, Elijah listens to God, not man. And that's important. So the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, verse 15, said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Now notice that Elijah has not departed one word from the message of God. He's not adding to it. He's not elaborating. He's not leaving anything out. He is giving out exactly what he gets from God. And consequently, the work is done. He could be angry with the king. He could get personal. But he doesn't. He simply is a messenger with a message from God. And you and I must do the same thing. If we're raising children, if we're running corporations, if we're doing businesses, we simply hear from God and give out what God tells us to. We don't add to it ourselves and get ourselves in the way. If we do, we then end up having to apologize because we're in the flesh, not in the spirit. So hear from God and then give that word out. If that word is not followed, then get direction from God as to then how to proceed. Well, that's the word from God, and so it shall be. Verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram, that was his brother, became king in his place. It was in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, down in the south. So now we've got a king in the north named Jehoram and a king in the south named Jehoram. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah will be found, you will find those in the book of Chronicles. So that's chapter 1. The wages of sin is death is the lesson I pulled out of that chapter from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Ahaziah was into sin, into idolatry, into serving a false god, not the living God, and the wages of sin is death. There was no healing for him, because he did not know and come to the Lord as his healer. Now, chapter 2, we're going to see that the ministry of Elijah, wonderful as it is now over. I don't care how important we are or think we are here for only a time, right? We're not here forever. We need to understand that and need to have that attitude that we're only passing through, and that we are to do as much good for others and for God as we can. And when our time has come, if we know the Lord and we have been his, then we will be with him. And here is a picture of a man who is about to go to be with the Lord. In chapter 2, we see how Elijah and his young trainee, Elisha, who's been with him now for 7 years, they're going to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Elisha is going to ask for a double portion of the Spirit. I want to be as twice as anointed and manifest twice the power from the Holy Spirit that you have, Elijah. And then he's going to see Elijah taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And immediately, Elisha's going to begin to start performing miracles. He'll cross that Jordan again on dry ground. He's going to purify bad water, and he's going to punish some youths who are mocking him by calling him a bald head. So the lesson for chapter 2 is going to be Elisha desires Elijah's power from God. And I think we also should be desiring all the power that God can give us. Chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now, going back in time, there was a time when God had said to Elijah, "You are to anoint this young man. He'll be working with you and eventually be your successor. And so you will place your mantle upon him." And that was the sign in those days of passing on a ministry. And Elijah took the mantle off his shoulders, placed it on Elisha, and Elisha was understudying his master. He understudied him, as I said, for 7 years. The literal words are he poured water on his master's hands, which meant he was basically a servant. He had come from a wealthy family with 12 yoke of oxen and servants, and he left that family immediately to become nothing but a servant for this man of God. But in those 7 years, as he was walking with and serving Elijah, he was learning from him. The disciples did the same thing with Jesus for 3.5 years, as they were with him eating and drinking and sleeping and observing. A wise man once said regarding ministry, "Ministry is more caught than taught." That's a very important principle. I spent a lot of years fruitlessly trying to teach ministry to those on staff who were wanting to become ministers, pastors. I would sit down with one man for 2 and 3 hours a day, going over all the things he had done wrong and all the things he needed to do right. And the more I talked, it seemed like we were getting further and further away from the goal, until finally the Lord showed me it was not the goal for this man to be a pastor. He had another calling. But I kept teaching and teaching and teaching, and it was getting worse and worse and worse. I was getting frustrated. He was getting frustrated. We were taking a square peg and pounding it into a round hole, and it wasn't working. Finally, mercifully, he moved on and became a great blessing for the Lord in another field, and is still very close to me in this ministry to this day. I backed off from that very much after that point, and I realized that ministry is caught, not taught. Those that are going to learn from you are going to hang around you, and you just go ahead and do what you're doing, and if the Lord's in that relationship, their ears and their eyes will be opened. They'll observe what they need to observe. And as I move around this church, there are several people who are, what we call it, shadowing me. Use that in the business terms. They're shadowing me. They're observing me. They're watching me. I don't even pay attention to them much of the time, but I invite them to come on in. But I don't consciously try to train them. Next thing I know, they're moving forward. We've had several go on out to start their own churches. Ministry more caught than taught. And so we're going to see now that during these 7 years, while Elijah was ministering, this young sidekick was shadowing him. Not only was he learning from him, but he was going to ask to become twice as powerful. And if I think that somebody who's shadowing me might not end up being more powerfully used than I'm naive, because you never know how mightily God's going to use somebody. One day, one dear Sunday school teacher who went on to write some wonderful books, Henrietta Mears, I think was her name, and she had a young student in her class, just one of who knows how many. She had many, many kids, but one of these little boys was in her class, and she just devoted to him the attention she did to anybody else. And then the time came when he moved on from her house, from her class and other classes, and then went on to do what he was called to do. And his name was, and still is, Billy Graham. And the powerful impact that man has had, time and eternity will tell. But you never know. but you just don't try to force somebody. Now, you do have to train kids at home with certain principles, but watch this. Kids are watching. Kids are watching conduct. They're watching language. They're watching the good. They're watching the bad. And we need to be careful about the fact that when our lives are being observed, that we're doing what's right. Because if we're giving out the wrong signals, that's worse in many cases than not talking at all. So he's observing, and let's see what happens. He said to young Elisha, stay here. But Elisha said, no, I'll be with you wherever you go. Now the sons of the prophets, verse 3, that's a group of prophets at Bethel, came out to Elisha, that's the young man, and said, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, keep silent. In other words, I'm troubled enough as it is, don't remind me. So then Elijah said a second time, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Talk about commitment. Talk about faithfulness. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, this is a different group, came to Elisha and said the same thing. Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Elisha reminds me of another Bible figure, Ruth. You remember Ruth, the Moabitess, a Gentile who married into Naomi's family, and then the husband died, and she would not leave Naomi. And as Naomi came back to Israel, Ruth came with her, was faithful to her, and eventually found a wonderful husband in Boaz, a relative of Naomi, and had a child named Obed. And not only did Ruth raise that child, but Naomi did as well. And so by her not deserting Naomi, she was able to minister to Naomi, to meet Naomi's relative Boaz, to meet her husband, to have a child who would then go on to have another child. Obed begot Jesse, was it? And then Jesse begot King David. So if God's called you to be faithful, faithful in a marriage, faithful in a relationship in business or ministry or church, you stay with it. You stay with it. And Elisha had shown us this example of not leaving. I'll be with you until the end. And so Elijah said, why don't you stay here? No, I'm going to stay with you. And then verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood facing them at a distance. They knew something big was about to happen. And so there are the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, standing at the Jordan River, deep and wide and flowing. And behind them, at a safe distance, 50 men who are prophets, waiting to see what God's going to do. Now Elijah took his mantle, took it off his back, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. That happened before, didn't it? That happened for Israel when they left Egypt and the Red Sea parted. That happened again 40 years later when the same Jordan River parted for them. And so now the river has parted. They walk over on dry ground. And talk about miracles. We tend to think that the water stopped above and then continued to flow beneath, and they had some wet sand, some gooey sand. No, the ground is dry. I think God made that dry ground as if no water had been there. In any event, it was dry enough to walk on. And so it was, verse 9, when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? In other words, I have a parting blessing. And I think this is very important for godly people, even as Jacob did so many years ago. Before you die, if you have the presence of mind, pass on a blessing to your children that you're leaving behind. It would be wonderful. I hope I'm cognizant enough for those around me that I might be able to pass on a blessing that God may give me for them. And Elijah is passing on that blessing now for Elisha. Ask, what may I do for you? Elisha said, and he was not going to go for something small, Please let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. Whatever movement of the Holy Spirit has been upon you, my Master, I want twice as much. Talk about bold. James in the New Testament says, you have not because you ask not. Ask, as long as you're not asking amiss. Elijah wisely said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. So it's not mine to give you. But if you see me actually being taken away now, then it's going to be yours. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So they went on for some time, walking and talking, leaving it for God to do what he would do. And suddenly God moved with this chariot of fire and horses of fire coming through the air, representing warfare, power, the power of the ministry of Elijah in that wicked land. And suddenly the whirlwind comes and the whirlwind takes Elijah up into heaven. And here's the important point for Elisha, verse 12. Elisha saw it. Because he saw it, it meant he would have what he asked for. He saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. That's a sign of grief. He's grieving because he's lost his mentor, he's lost his teacher, his father. But also, he realized life goes on, and this is important for us. When you lose loved ones, I don't care who they are, how anointed they are, you grieve, but you also pick yourself up and you keep on moving because you have work to do until your time comes to leave, and then you hope those who stay behind will mourn you, but not as those who have no comfort at all. They must continue on. What's he do? Verse 13, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now the Jordan was filled with water again. What's going to happen? Will I have the same power that Elijah did? I've asked for twice as much. Is God going to hear me? He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. He struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And again, he crossed over on dry ground. So, we're in business. God is beginning to show his miracle-working power through me, he thought. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So the power now was there, and the power was evident to others. When you are in training in ministry, you need to exercise what you've learned. Years ago, the Lord commissioned us to go down and see Charles and Frances Hunter, who were a wonderful couple who had a wonderful healing ministry, the most prolific healing ministry of that time, back in the 90s and 80s. And several of us went down to Long Island to observe their ministry, and particularly the ministry of spinal adjustments, growing out arms and legs for curing of all sorts of problems. And we came back from that conference all excited about it. And don't you know, the very first Sunday, we had a lady who was in the church who had a back problem. She sat in that front pew. And the Lord said, you got to go. Take the mantle off their shoulders and put it on yours. Get on your hands and knees and pray. I was a little bit nervous. And as we prayed, I said, Lord, cause that leg to come out and be equal with the other and the spine to be adjusted. And don't you know, immediately it came out. And then another day, and so on. It went on and on to the point where God was showing himself time and time again, until one time on a Tuesday night, we prayed, and the typical time that it would take for a spinal adjustment, just by the word of God, was about 5 to 10 seconds. And this one Tuesday night we were praying. But I remembered those dear folks, Charles and Frances Hunter. They would pray and they would be persistent in prayer. And we prayed for this man. We prayed for this man. One leg was 2 inches shorter than the other. We prayed and we prayed, and 50 seconds went to 1 minute and 2 minutes and 5 minutes and 10 minutes. And I said, I've never seen this like this before. We've never had anybody not be healed. And the Lord said, keep praying. And he said, get the whole group praying. The whole group just gathered around him, and that leg slowly came out and became equal. Then he told me what the problem was. He didn't have a spinal adjustment. He didn't have a twisted back or whatever. He broke that leg when he was a child. It had never grown like the other one, and in this case, it was a literal growing out of the leg to be equal with the other. Well, once you've seen that, you're not the same. 2 weeks later, a young lady walks in, and she was, hi, good to see you folks, just came from the tailor, and I had my pants, I just bought some new pants, and they were adjusted, because when I was young, I broke my leg, and it's 2 inches shorter than the other, and we said, sit right down here, my dear, and we prayed, and it wasn't 10 minutes, it was about 7 or 8 minutes, that leg came right out. And I said, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is your leg has grown out and you are healed. The bad news is go back to the tailor now and get your pants adjusted one more time. But the point is, when the Lord shows you how to do something, don't wait. Start applying it immediately. Elisha immediately takes that mantle, strikes that water, it separates, and he's in business. Now, verse 16, the prophets are saying, look, there are 50 strong men here. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. We want to make sure the body is claimed so we can have a proper burial. He says, you shall not send anyone. But all they kept urging him until he was ashamed. And he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men. They searched for 3 days but did not find him. Then they came back. And he stayed in Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? So God didn't drop the body. He took the body up into heaven. Was that the first time God had ever taken someone up to heaven without dying? Wasn't there someone else before that? Enoch was the first one. And Enoch was just simply walking with God one day, and he was not. He just simply was taken up. And this becomes a picture of a generation that is yet to come. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. There's a generation that when the Lord returns for his church, those who are alive are going to be simply caught up with him and transformed in the air. And it's called the rapture generation, coming from the word rapturo in the Latin, to be caught up, and they'll never die. And if the Lord comes in our lifetime, that's going to happen to us. And those who are dead in Christ will also be raised in their resurrection bodies. So you can die and go to be with the Lord, or he could simply take you. In any event, that's what happened here with Elijah. Now, there's work to be done. Verse 19, the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So that's his first miracle, other than striking the Jordan River. And we see that God has many ways to heal in many situations. And here's a rather strange one. You've got water that's probably brackish, it's poisonous. And what are you going to do to make that water pure? Well, it doesn't make any sense in the natural to put salt in it. Salt is a purifier for meat, perhaps, for certain vegetables and things. But what do you have when you have water plus salt? You have salt water, which is not really good for drinking. So the point is, Elisha is open to God using him in whatever way God wants to use him. One of the things you're going to find in ministry and in healing is it's great to go to observe others, the way I observed Charles and Francis Hunter and other people as well. It's good to see how God works through them and to open the horizons of your expectations, but don't be limited by that. I think God's telling me to do this, but I didn't see Charles and Francis Hunter. No, you just do what God tells you to do. And I observed a number of people in the healing ministry, including Don Gossett, and I learned some of their techniques. But I learned to let those techniques expand my understanding and experience, but also not to restrict it. So let God do with you what he wants to do. In this case, something totally different, salt in the water, and it's healed. But it's God who's the healer. And when you are praying for healing for somebody or for anything, ask God how to pray. Don't get caught up in some kind of a regimen. Isaiah 53:4 says, by his stripes we are healed. No, stop and say, Lord, how do I pray? What do I say in this situation? How do I witness to this person? How do I rebuke this demon spirit? I remember many times working against demon spirits, and I would have some kind of a, almost like a mantra, almost a regimen of how to do it. And on a couple of occasions, I found nothing was happening. So the Lord said, pull back, relax, and let me talk to you. And so I relaxed, I took a deep breath, and he told me word for word what to say, and deliverance came immediately. So back off and ask him to show you how to handle this situation and make each situation fresh and new. He doesn't want to just give you one formula and have you run with it for the rest of your life. He wants to be there in every situation, giving you word for word what to say, what to do. And that's going to be Elisha's ministry. And I think his ministry is very different in some ways from Elijah's because he's open to God doing new and different things. Now, verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel, and he's going up the road. There's some youths from the city, and they're mocking him. And they're saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now these are not children, these are young men, and these are young men in a very wicked city where Baal worship took place, and they're making fun of him, whether he was actually bald or not, or they were just throwing that term out, we don't know. But don't mess with the man of God. These two female bears came. They didn't kill these boys. The word mauled in the Hebrew means they cut them up pretty badly. But it's a good lesson for us not to make fun of somebody else. So as I start to get a little bit less hairy on the crown of my head, woe unto you if you call me bald, okay? Be careful about that. In any event, he's going to go back to Samaria, which is his headquarters of operation, but he stops at Mount Carmel first. Why Mount Carmel? Wasn't that where his master Elijah had the great victory over the prophets of Baal? He went back to visit that place to remind himself of the power of God. And sometimes it's good for us to go back certain places, sometimes a physical place where God showed deliverance, or in a mental place. Remember that time that God did this for me or that for me. Then finally, chapter 3, we find here that Moab is rebelling. We saw that in the very first verse of today's study. Moab was rebelling because of the heavy tribute. So Joram, the king up there in the north of Israel, he needs some help. He was wicked, verse 2, like his father and mother. He did put away the sacred pillar of Baal, but he was still wicked. And he still persisted in idolatry, verse 3, like Jeroboam did before him. And then this king of Moab, Mesha, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly had to pay the king 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And he got tired of it. He didn't want to have to pay it. And so when Ahab died, the king rebelled. And now Jeroboam, or Jehoram, was trying to get him back under control here. So he got all Israel. He went to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah to the south, and he asked him to help him. And he said in verse 7, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as you are, and my horses as your horses. So I'm with you. Remember now there's a godly king to the south, Jeroboam, and an ungodly king to the north, Joram. Why is Jeroboam relating to the northern family of wickedness? Because of marriage. Because Jeroboam's son married the daughter of this King Ahab, probably the sister of Joram. So intermarriage can sometimes bring us in contact with very ungodly people. So the king of Israel said, verse 10, "Alas, these three kings have been called together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Notice in verse 9 the problem they have. They're trying to go against Moab on the other side of the Jordan, but they're going to go all the way down to the south. They're going to go down to Judah, pick up the king Jeroboam there, go over to the king of Edom on the other side of the Jordan, and then travel north up to Moab, and they're going to go through desert. And Moab will never expect an attack from the south. Remember the story of Lawrence of Arabia? Did you ever see that movie or read that story? And how God used Lawrence to lead his soldiers against the enemy, the Turks, I think it was, down at the Gulf of Aqaba. And he attacked them from the desert, and they were never expecting anybody to come through the desert, and won a stunning victory. The problem is that while there is the element of surprise coming through the desert, it'll just about kill you because of the lack of water. And that's what happened to them. Verse 9, there was no water for the army, and the animals didn't have any either. And so king of Israel is discouraged. He said, "We're going to be delivered into the hands of Moab." But Jehoshaphat, the godly man, in verse 11 said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" One of the servants said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So here they are going to the man of God for his word. Elisha, verse 13, said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" So he had no use for the northern king of Israel, wicked as he was. "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So Elisha is just like Elijah. He's not going to be bowing and scraping to any worldly, ungodly authority. When you have the power of God, that's not a license for being rude, but it's a license for being fearless. And he doesn't care about this king. He has God on his side. But he has regard for Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah. And so now he is going to get a word from God. And again, he is a very interesting, independent fellow. He has his own way of hearing from God. Look at verse 15. "But now bring me a musician." That it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so he wants to have some worship. He wants to have worship time. And didn't King David do this for Saul when a distressing spirit came on the king of Israel? And what are we doing in our services? And what are we doing in our home devotions before we hear from God? Are we not getting our eyes on God? Are we not getting music to worship him? And so one of the ways to have a word come from God is to be in praise. One time I had a fellow text me on our prayer team. I'm in tremendous depression at work, and I told him to get some praise music and put it on. He did, and 15 minutes later he said, "I'm totally healed." Get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes on the Lord and worship. And so this music is very, very helpful. And not even always praise music. Got to watch the kind of music that you have. Every family has its battles. But I have my kind of music that I like. My wife has her own kind, and the kids have their kinds. And so music can help us in many, many ways. But that helped him. And now he has the word from God. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord." Now again, notice how unconventional God is. "Make this valley full of ditches." In other words, get shovels out, start digging ditches in the desert where there's no water and you can barely live. Start making ditches. "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so your cattle and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, every good piece of land you're going to ruin with stones. So get a shovel out and start digging. Now, sometimes God will give you some very strange instructions. You do what you're told to do. So here they are digging ditches in the desert. And what's going to happen? Verse 20, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. In other words, praise to God first and sacrifice to God first. That's when he answered. We put God first before we see our miracles. We put God first before we see our provision. There's that grain offering to God. And suddenly, water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. They couldn't believe the enemy was coming from the south through that desert. But now there's water in all these ditches. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So there's two miracles. One is water. Secondly, God makes that water look red, even though it's not. So the Moabites think, whoa, that's blood. And they said, this is the blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. So they've killed each other. Let's take all their goods. And they started to charge them unprepared. So they came to the camp of Israel. Israel rose up, attacked the Moabites, and they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. They destroyed the cities, threw stones on the good pieces of land, stopped up the springs of water, cut down the trees. In other words, totally destroying that land because it had been rebellious. Except they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact, but the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. The only one city they couldn't take. Verse 26, then the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. He tried to get out. He couldn't get out. So what did he do? And this absolutely horrified everybody. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So in desperation, Moabite's king, this pagan king, followed a pagan ritual and burned alive his son as a sacrifice, and people were totally upset. The Hebrew indicates they could have been upset with Moab or with the northern nation of Israel for getting them involved. They got disgusted, and they all went home. So chapter 3, this going through the desert when there's water, God will make a way where there seems to be no way in your life. So putting all the lessons together, chapter 1, we see the wages of sin is death. King Ahaziah dies because he does not come to the God of healing, the Lord God. Chapter 2, Elisha wants twice the power that Elijah had, and he gets it. And we should desire all the power God has for us as well. And then finally, chapter 3, God will make a way in your life where there seems to be none. You're trudging through the desert. There's no way you can see your way out physically, financially, emotionally, in your relationships. You seem locked in. Go to the God of Israel, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to deliver you. And when he delivers you, let it be his way. Oh, you can read books. You can hear testimonies of how God delivered other people. But you listen for God to show you exactly how he wants to deliver you and yours in this situation. Yes, he delivered you last week and the week before, but he may have a different way of doing it now. Go to God like Elijah and Elisha. Hear him, speak for him, and do whatever he commands you to do. And you'll be in good place and good stead, and you'll see those fellows in heaven. By the way, Peter, James, and John one day did see Elijah. Elijah had been gone for about 1,000 years, but they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and there was Jesus talking with Moses, who'd been dead for 1,500 years, representing the law, and Elisha, representing the prophets, and they were talking about the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. When you get to heaven, you'll meet Moses, you'll meet Elijah, you'll meet Elisha as well. And meanwhile, we have our work to do for the Lord, and let's do it in the name of Jesus. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before Him. Father, we are really amazed at what You do and these wonderful stories of Your power working through men who have allowed You to move as You want to move. Lord, help us to not sin, and as we do, to repent of our sins. We don't want to die or be separated from You. We want to be with You for eternity. Lord, we want to have the power that You have for us, not for our amusement, but for us to confirm and affirm the Word of God. Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll be healed. And they will lay hands on others and they'll be healed. Help us to move in that power, Lord. And then finally, help us to trust You when we're in a desert situation. There's no hope. There's no way out. Help us to allow You to make a way where there seems to be no way. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.